I was given by email not too long ago a true story. Let me read it to you. A woman came home to find her husband in the kitchen, shaking frantically with what looked like a wire running from his waist toward the electric kettle. Wanting to jolt him away from the deadly current, she whacked him with a plank of wood that was by the back door, breaking his arm in two places. Until that moment, he had been happily listening to his Sony Walkman. Man, that's a bad day. That's an experience that seemingly has no value whatsoever. We would look at that and say, that's just a bad, bad mistake. Unfortunately, we have tended to look at all adversity the same way. That all pain, all adversity is a bad, bad mistake. At the same time, we must look at what it produces. Beethoven's greatest works happened after he was deaf. Abraham Lincoln's greatest wisdom came during the darkest moments of the Civil War. It was in prison that John Bunyan penned Pilgrim's Progress. It was in prison at the Castle of Wartburg that Martin Luther translated the Scriptures. Adversity. It is also in Matthew chapter 14 that the disciples that followed Jesus around Galilee and Jerusalem discovered some of the greatest truths about him during a storm. It's a familiar story where Jesus walks upon the water. You have to place yourselves in the disciples' shoes, or I should say in their sandals, to be in context. What it was like for them to be alone out in the middle of a lake during a storm without Jesus. They had gotten used to him being around. It must have been isolating, disturbing. At the same time, it was one of their best nights ever, as they would look back on it. Let's begin reading in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Closest I've ever come to walking on the water was on a surfboard. I know it's not the same thing, but it is exhilarating. I've often thought what it would be like to be suspended walking on the water. I love the sea. I respect the sea. I've been injured by the sea. I've been nauseated by it at times. We have been discussing what it means to walk with God. That's been the title of our series. We've taken it from Genesis, different portions of the Scripture, to see what a walk with God, or even a walk before the Lord, what it means. We know that it's a metaphor. It's a descriptive of ordering our behavior, our thoughts, knowing that we're in the presence of God at all times, living in such a way that we would humbly please Him and obey His commands. When we began our study, we began, if you remember, in Genesis. When God came to Adam and Eve, do you remember the phrase? In the cool of the day, to walk. It's a winsome phrase. It's a comforting phrase that God would come in the cool of the afternoon to walk with His creation. In chapter 14 of Matthew, the Creator comes again to walk with His creation, not in the cool of the day, but you might say in the heat of the night. A very, very dark time, a time of distress for the disciples, and Jesus has taken a stroll through the storm, and Peter walks as well. When we think of walking with God, I bet a lot of us still think of the cool of the day type experience. A nice afternoon, everything is going great in life, and there's God to walk with me. Well, we also need to learn to walk in the storm with Jesus, because He's in it, in our storm so many times. This is not the first time, by the way, a storm happened to the disciples on Galilee. It's the second time in Matthew we read that Jesus calmed a storm, which should tell you that storms recur. It's not like, man, I weathered a bad storm in my life. I'm glad that's over. That's only preparation for further storms. This is the second one that hits them. And it seems like during a storm, you have one of two options. You will either walk or you will sink. And I've got to say that I see chapter 14, this section, as a test for the disciples. They have been in school for the last few years, the University of Jesus Christ School of Discipleship. They're learning what it is to trust Him because they're going to be doing it their whole lives. And if you remember back in school, what was the worst time? Test time. We never like tests. This is their test. I'd like to divide this section, these paragraphs, in four ways. Look at the Sea of Galilee experience into four experiences for the disciples. First of all, it was a place of great peril. That's obvious if you just begin reading it. In fact, in verse 24, it says, "The boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." The word tossed means being put to the test by torture. That little wooden boat was being tossed around like a cork on a lake, being beaten, being tortured. What I find interesting is back in verse 22, we read, "Immediately Jesus," notice this word, "made His disciples." He made them get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. If you have a King James version, the word is stronger. He constrained them to go. And I bet that doesn't fit some of your ideas of who Jesus is. You have to picture Jesus now corralling His disciples, insisting they get in the boat, and even shoving them off. Go on, go away, go to the other side. He constrained them to go. Which shows me that the disciples were a bit reluctant to leave. If He had to constrain them, it means they didn't want to go. Why would they want to go anywhere else? They had just watched Him that afternoon, previous verses that we didn't read tell us, feed 5,000 on a hillside. It was the biggest potluck they had ever seen. And only one guy brought something, a little boy with fish and some loaves. And after seeing that, I bet they thought, you know, this is so awesome. I never want to leave Jesus' side ever again. So imagine what they felt like when He said, "It's nighttime, get out of here. Go to the other side. Get in that boat." Push them off. Why did He do it? Why did He make them get in the boat? Two reasons. First reason is verse 23, so He could be alone. "When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was there alone." You've got to appreciate this. One of the brief, rare moments that Jesus was alone with His Father in prayer. Why prayer? So He could be recharged. You say, wait a minute. He's God. Yes, He's God in human flesh. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. You have humanity mixed with deity in the same person. That afternoon, He was omnipotent God, 5,000 fed. That evening, He is the dependent Son of God praying to His Father. Now, as you picture Jesus praying, Doesn't it sound like the height of arrogance and presumption to ever think we don't need to pray? If Jesus prayed to the Father, the obvious lesson is we need prayer ever so much more. I don't say that as a guilt trip, but just to say there are times we need to be recharged spiritually. Life drains us. Being around people for Jesus drained him physically, and he was recharged physically by rest and spiritually. I often do get to a place where there's no more energy. We all do. And there are practical things we can do. You heard it said, you know, rest well, good diet, good exercise. But please don't leave out prayer, because you get perspective when you're alone with God in prayer. Just you and absolute omniscience. Somebody who knows everything about you, and you're alone with him. Because when you're alone with God, you're not the high-powered executive anymore. You can't push your weight around with God. When you're alone with God, you're not the cool salesman trying to manipulate him. You can't do that. It won't work. You're not the preacher before God when you're alone with him. It's just you and God. You see, prayer is not trying to convince God or giving him instructions. Prayer is reporting for duty. And when you do, you're recharged. There is an obvious contrast made between verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 is a picture of serenity. He's alone, it's quiet, it's evening, calm. Verse 24 begins with the word of contrast, but the boat, that's the disciples, was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark says they were distressed by their rowing. Serenity, suffering. Which brings us to the second reason Jesus constrained them to get in that boat. Number one, so he could be alone in prayer. Number two, so that the disciples could go through a trial. Again, that may not fit some of your ideas about God. Jesus not only sent the disciples out into the lake, he sent the storm to follow them. You might ask, well, did Jesus know the storm was coming? Did he know? He orchestrated it. It was his idea so that they could face this trial. Please note this. The storm that came to the disciples was not because they were disobedient. It did not come because they didn't have enough faith or because they were disobedient to the will of God. They were smack dab in the center of the will of God. Again, mark that word. He made them get in that boat. It was the will of God for their lives to go through this storm. Here's my point. Pain is prescribed by God at times. Don't forget that. You might say, no, it's just a bad mistake. There should never be adversity. And yes, I know that doctors often prescribe things to take away pain, but the great physician knows we need it sometimes. The Arabs have a great proverb. They say, all sunshine will make a desert. Oh, but I like the sunshine. It's nice. No clouds. Yeah, but being on that path for too long can be dangerous. When this part of the United States was being settled, there were no roads. There were just wagon tracks. Posted on one road, there was this sign: avoid this rut or you'll be in it for the next 25 miles. We get in ruts. Storms help bounce us out. Do you remember the Exodus from Egypt? Not that you were there, but you remember reading about it. I don't mean to imply you're that old. Do you remember that God was leading them from Egypt? Do you remember where he led them? To the what? Red Sea. So there they are at the Red Sea going, ah, now what? To make it worse, they look behind them and they hear the footprints and the footsteps and the hoofs of the horses of the Egyptian army on their tail. So now they're really boxed in, because on either side of them is a terrible wilderness and mountains they could not pass. A sea they cannot pass, they think. And behind them, the Egyptians. Lord, if you're a God of love, why would you do this? And he did deliberately entrap them. Why? To show them, just when they think there's no way, he's going to make a way. And so he said to Moses, oh, stand still, man. See the salvation of the Lord. And that sea opened up. Why? Because in our extremity, mark this, is some of God's greatest opportunities. We wouldn't know about it till we're desperate. We used to meet in a storefront not too many miles away from here. Some of you remember those days. It's a great place to meet. Much smaller, much more manageable. It was a great place. We loved it. The rent was good until the owner decided there were way too many people coming to that storefront and he could probably get more money. And so he decided, I want to renegotiate the lease. You're going to have to double the payment that you make. We said no. He decided to take it to court. And I remember one night going, God, what are you doing? We have trusted you. We've been faithful. And now we're going to court. Where are we going to go? Then this joint opened up. And I went with the board and we looked at it. And we thought, we'd never fill this once. This is way out of our league. But we were in an extreme situation. Little did we know that God would fill it four times every weekend. You see, the extremity brought God's opportunity when we needed it. Sometimes God will say to us, walk this way. This is the path I want to put you on. And as we walk it, we find we're more isolated, more alienated, more lonely than ever before, and we're fearful. But remember, God has something in mind. Something in mind. I have a parable. It's become one of my favorites, called the Parable of the Woodsman. Once upon a time, there was a small little plant, stunted, growing under the shade of a broad spreading oak. This little plant valued the shade which covered it and the rest which its noble friend, the oak, afforded. But one day, a woodsman came along with his razor-sharp axe and cut down the oak tree. The tiny plant wept and cried out, my shelter has departed, and now the rough winds will blow upon me and the storms will uproot me. Nonsense, said the woodsman. Now the sunshine will reach you and the rain can fall upon you in more abundance than ever before, and your stunted form will spring up. That's what God has in mind for you, growth, so that your stunted form could spring up. So, it was a place of great peril. Jesus got alone. Jesus sent them out into the lake. A second thing to notice is that the Sea of Galilee that evening became a place of God's presence. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, I've always loved this, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. These are apostles saying it's a ghost. We'll get back to that. They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let's get the picture. The Sea of Galilee, when you hear it, you may think of the Pacific. You're wrong. It's a lake. It's 13 miles long, only 8 miles wide at its widest point. It is 680 feet below sea level, which means it's warm and gracious temperatures throughout the year. It's also very dangerous because of that very thing. Being below sea level, and on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there are ravines and valleys and hills. And the winds that come from the Mediterranean at sea level and get down into those gullies become compacted like the venturi of a carburetor. It forces that air through those wind tunnels and it slaps the Sea of Galilee with gale force. And it can come all of a sudden. And it did that night. And I can just see Jesus praying going, now. And it came through. Travelers, when they would go from one part of the northern end of the Sea of Galilee to the other, would often stay close to the shore. But that night, a storm hit, and the NIV says they were many furlongs out into the sea. John tells us they were about 4 miles. They tried to stay close to the shore, it bounced them out into the middle of the lake, where the storm was worse. It was springtime, around Passover. By ancient reckonings, it was a full moon. So can you picture the guys out on the Sea of Galilee seeing this translucent figure? It looks like a man. He's kind of walking by the boat. Hey, John, look at that guy. What is that? Now, Mark's gospel is classic. It says Jesus walked as if he would have passed them by. Just like out for a stroll. Oh, it's the disciples. And they cried out. And he faced the boat. And look at verse 25 when he came. In the fourth watch of the night. Boy, that's revealing. The fourth watch of the night is somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. Ancient night was divided up into four. 6 to 9 o'clock p.m. was the first watch. 9 to midnight the second. The third was midnight to 3, you guessed it. And then finally the fourth. 3 to 6. What does that mean? It means they've been out there rowing for about 7, 8 hours. It's the darkest time of the night. They are absolutely fatigued. And Jesus shows up. Is there a point to be made? This is it. God will come to you, but he will not punch your time clock. God, why haven't you showed up? Well, it's not the fourth watch yet. It's not dark enough yet. I know when you need me the most, and when you need me the most, that's when I'll show up. After 7 or 8 hours of absolute fatigue, they never made it across yet. Darkest time of the night became the sweetest time. God is always on time, by the way. He's never late, never early. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians quoted what God said through Isaiah the prophet, "At just the right time, I heard you." You remember what happened to Lazarus? He died, but before he died, he was very sick. And Mary and Martha, when he was sick, sent a note off to Jesus, who was down by the Jordan River, saying, "Hey, Lord, the guy that you love is sick. Would you please come?" Jesus heard the news. Scripture says he stayed there 2 more days. Why didn't he come earlier? The guy's sick. He needs help. Why didn't Jesus come? For this reason. So that by the time Jesus got there, he'd be well dead. That's why. Because the raising from the dead would speak more volumes than even a healing. So Jesus came and he said, "Hey, roll that stone away." And Martha said, "You know, he stinks by now. He's been dead 4 days. So what? Roll it away." At the time of her greatest extremity was Jesus' greatest opportunity. During the Civil War, one of the darkest times this country faced, Abraham Lincoln often read the scripture, and he would often read the 34th Psalm. It said that was his favorite psalm. And on the page of his Bible, there's a smudge mark by verse 4 of Psalm 34, which says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." The darkest hour. Question: why was Jesus walking on the water? He could have taken a boat. They did. He had before. Why is he walking? Well, he didn't need a boat, obviously, because he's walking. But why did he come walking? Was he showing off? "Hey, look, you guys, look what I can do." Was he demonstrating a new water sport? Did he do this to scare them? "Man, I'm going to pull a good one on the disciples. I'm going to sneak up on boo." No, Jesus came, I believe, walking on the water because it was the very thing they feared the most. The thing they feared the most, the storm, became the footpath of Jesus to the disciples. Now think, what would be the worst storm you could ever face? I'm telling you, whatever you can think in your mind, and there are some bad things that we can think about, some have happened to some of you, none of those are storms where Jesus can't come to you on, and he will. The very thing you fear the most will often become the way he gets to you. I've talked to people who've said, "I'm going through the worst time in my whole life, and I've never felt closer to God." That's just like Jesus to do that, to take the thing we hate, we fear, and say, "That's a mistake," and suddenly find the presence of God in the midst of it. Couple things to note about the disciples. I said we'd get back to it, and we will. These are great apostles, right? Well, it says here that they cried out for what? Fear. They were afraid. Oh, yes, the mighty disciples of Jesus Christ had times of great fear. That ought to make you feel good. Not only that, and this is an excuse, just something to notice, they were superstitious.
It's a ghost.
Wait a minute. You're an apostle. You don't believe in ghosts.
You're right, I don't, but I do now because I just saw one.
You see, we have enshrined these guys and put bigger halos on them than they really deserve. They were people like you and I. They were still growing in their faith of Jesus Christ. But we have put them on pedestals, and we need to see, boy, they were just normal guys that Jesus loved and he worked with. Third thing to note about our text in verse 28 is the Sea of Galilee became a place of gracious possibilities, especially for a guy named Peter. Peter answered and said, Lord, and you can hear him doing this, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said, oh, you of little faith. And that's how I think he said it. I don't think he said, oh, you of little faith. I think it was gracious. It's like, why did you doubt? Man, it was working. Why did you doubt? Now, I got to say something here. Peter bashing has become one of the favorite sports of many a preacher and many a Christian writer who have looked at this text, and I've read them even this week, saying, look at Peter, he's always impetuous, he never counts the cost. There he is out there. Listen, he's the only guy that obeyed. Jesus said, don't fear. Don't be afraid. So Peter goes, hey, Lord, I'm coming out. It's easy to sit in a boat and cower. I admire a man who will say, I'm going to try that. It seems that those who criticize are those who never attempt anything for God. In fact, it's almost a general rule that walkers are the targets of sitters. I'm going to go for that.
What are you doing that for? Don't do it that way.
Football games are a lot like that, aren't they? The fans sit in the stands giving free advice to all the players, booing them while they down five or six hot dogs.
Burp. Bad play.
I love what Bud Wilkinson said, University of Oklahoma football coach once. They asked him to describe football. He said, here's my definition. It's 22 men on the field doing all the work who desperately need rest and 50,000 people in the grandstands who desperately need exercise. It sounds like some churches. I also credit Peter for his prompt response. As soon as he starts sinking, he cries out to the Lord. Immediately. Prayer immediately. Lord, save me. I know it didn't sound very apostolic, but Lord, save me was enough. And if he would have prayed the kind of prayers I've read in some books that you ought to pray, he would be fish bait by the time he got to his request. It was just, save me, Lord. That's all it took. One person wrote, it's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they may be, that God cares for, but simply how fervent they are. Something else to notice about good old Peter. He did walk, didn't he?
Yeah, but it wasn't very long.
Yeah, but he did walk. He's the only guy in history besides Jesus who ever walked. And when Jesus lifted him up, they both walked back to the boat together. That must have been thrilling. William Carey said, expect great things of God and attempt great things for God. I was looking at this text this week and I wondered, okay, why did Peter want to walk on the water? Why did he say, Lord, if it's you, command me to come? Nobody else did. Why? And I thought, well, there's a few explanations. It could be discernment. He's trying to test the spirits. There's this phantom, the Greek word phantasma, this unearthly form. He says he's the Lord. I'm going to test him. If it's really you, you can command me to walk and I'll do it. Second possibility, he just loved being with Jesus. He knew it was Jesus. And he thought the safest place in a storm is right next to him. I'd rather be with him on the lake than with them in the boat. Let me give you a third possibility of why he said this. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual. Just because it was cool. He looked at that and said, that's way cool. And Jesus, my Lord, is doing that. I want to do it. And he did it. Until he got his eyes off Jesus. You see, as long as he was looking at Jesus and hearing his voice, which bred faith, he was okay. But as soon as he looked at the water, the circumstances, the impossibility, maybe tried to figure scientifically that water cannot sustain a human being, it bred fear and he sunk. There's a point there. You can walk through anything in life, but be careful where you look. Don't look down. Look at him. You'll be all right. Fourth, and we'll close with this, the Sea of Galilee became a place of glorious praise that night. Verse 32, they got into the boat, and the wind, what? Ceased. Their reaction. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. I know that they were more than just wowed by this. At this point, it was more than just, man, you do some pretty neat stuff. They had been wowed that afternoon when he fed 5,000, says 5,000 men, probably 15,000 at least. That wowed them. That was amazing. But they move now from amazement to worship because they have a whole new revelation of Jesus. You're the Son of God. That's who you are. And they worshiped him based on that new revelation. That's always the proper response, isn't it? When God reveals something of himself to you. In fact, do we do it enough? When we make it through a day and we look back and we say, boy, God has been faithful today. Look what he's done. Do we pause and worship him because of who he is? That was the purpose of this storm, by the way, so that these guys could grow in their faith. We grow in a storm. We grow. You'll grow a little bit if you read the latest Christian book on how to grow, but you won't grow nearly as much as putting that to the test in real life. And in the storm, trusting him. I want to close by repeating a few things. I want to just allow me, if you would, just to cover those three lessons we learned in our text. First of all, there will be times of isolation. There's going to be times in your life where if we were to ask you, what do you feel like right now? You'd say, I feel like God has withdrawn. I feel like I'm in a boat and he shoved me out in the middle of this lake and he's not anywhere around. He's up on a mountaintop somewhere. There's never a storm you're in where he doesn't know where you are and how to save you in the midst of it. Jesus saw them. He had the vantage point from that mountain looking out on the lake over a full moon. They didn't see him. Second lesson, learn to cultivate the presence of God. Learn to cultivate the presence. Look for him. He's coming, probably in the fourth watch of the night, the darkest time. The time of your greatest extremity will be the time of divine opportunity. And third and final lesson I want to leave you with, expect a greater revelation of God every time you face a storm. Expect a greater revelation of God and then worship him accordingly. May the natural response not be, oh no, white knuckle it, but God's up to something. God's going to show up. I'm going to learn something I've never learned anywhere else. I read about a newspaper report of some people who survived a tornado. And they were in a house, and the house started rocking, and the wind picked their house up. Frightening. One of the guys in the house spontaneously, instinctively, when the house was being picked up, cried out, Annie M., Annie M. He had so fully internalized the story of the Wizard of Oz that when he faced his own tornado, it was the movie. You know, I think, I would wish that we would internalize scripture like that, especially this story, so fully that instinctively when the storm hits, we say, wait a minute, you're the Son of God. You're going to show me something about yourself. You are able. You can save me. You'll come to me. I'll walk with you in this, and I'll worship you because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such rich truth in the Scripture. We pray, Lord, that what we have read, when we're faced with a storm, would be as instinctive, as natural for us to say, God's in the storm. He's going to come to me. I don't know when, I don't know how. He doesn't keep my time clock, but He knows where I am. Lord, we also feel compelled to thank you for the times you say, walk this way, get in the boat, go on. And we feel alone because it's those times where we grow so much more. And your desire is to take our stunted form, as the parable said, and cause us to blossom. Thank you, Lord, for your commitment to our growth. May we be committed to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.